Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading from Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared question him." Father, this is your word, and so we look to you and to you alone to speak it into our hearts. Not only that, you would write it in our hearts, that we would become more like Jesus, who is the only one who has loved you with all his heart, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So we're looking at Mark 12 this morning, just to prove that I do preach from the New Testament. Well, although most of you will notice that actually I'm talking about the Old Testament for all of the sermon, because those are the verses that Jesus quotes. This is in the time between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion, and he is being questioned by the religious leaders. They have been trying to trap him with their questions. And this anonymous scribe, who seems to be on the periphery of things, notices that Jesus has answered wisely and is impressed. And so he asks the question, "What is the first commandment?" And this seems to be a genuine question, unlike the other questions. And Jesus' response to him seems to affirm that genuineness. And the question is this: what is the first commandment? First here means foremost or greatest. Jesus makes that clear when he says no other commandment greater than these. This is a question that is seeking to get to the heart of Torah, to the heart of God's revelation to Israel. What is at its very core? What does God require of his people? And Jesus responds by quoting two verses from Deuteronomy 6 and just a few words from Leviticus 19, verse 18. For many moderns, not so much for people back in that day, these seem to be random verses that are hidden in the midst of lots of details and the minutiae of biblical law. He's been asked, what is the very heart of Torah? And Jesus goes to just a few words hidden in the middle. But those few words, the obeying of those few words, fulfilling those few words is greater than all the chapters and chapters of sacrificial obligations recorded all around them, the text says. But it would be wrong when this question is being asked to suggest that one commandment is being set against another. Remember, Paul, famously in Romans 13, tells us that to love your neighbor as yourself, the whole law is summed up in that command. The greatness of these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, comes from them being the root of all the other commandments. Or to put it another way, All the other commandments are but commentary on these two. So it's not that Israel was being asked and given a choice, presented with a choice either to love God or offer sacrifices. That's not what has been taught. Worshipping in the temple was to be an expression of their love for God. Augustine famously said, and it's often quoted out of context, love God and do what you will. Love God and do what you please. The whole context is this. Once for all, then, a short precept is given unto you. Love God and do what you will, or do what you please. Whether you hold your peace, through love, hold your peace. Whether you cry out, through love, cry out. Whether you correct, through love, correct. Whether you spare, through love, do you spare. In all things, let the root of love be within. For out of this root can nothing spring but what is good. So the greatest commandment, when he's been asked what is the greatest commandment, is not asking what is the, so to speak, the prize vegetable of the crop or the glorious foliage of the plant. It is the deep root of that plant that supplies the nutrient that the plant needs to produce any fruit whatsoever. Yet as we'll see, there is an interplay. The root needs the leaves as well, and we will be looking at that. But there are two questions, and these questions have been asked regularly ever since this passage has been written. Who can legislate love? Who can command someone to love them? Isn't this a bit of a King Lear-like move, demonstrating insecurity in a tyrannous realm? Who can legislate love? And the second question is this, is it even possible to command love? Isn't love simply an unruly affection, an emotion with a will of its own answering to no man or no woman? As we look at these two passages, those two questions will be a center. We need to see who is commanding us to love, and what is the nature of that love that is being commanded? So Jesus responds to this question, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Those who are reading closely will notice in Mark you have the addition of mind when Jesus quotes it, and then the scribe, when he quotes it, doesn't have mind, he has understanding. Now, it's not that they're having problems memorizing Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That's not what's going on. Mind and understanding are really subsections of what it means to love God with our hearts, and we will see that as we go on. But the foundation of these two commandments becomes first, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The foundation of the two great commandments is this. We need to hear about who is commanding. We need to receive instruction from this one. As a church, we are a hearing church, as one theologian puts it, before a speaking church. We need to be instructed, and we need to be instructed that the Lord is one. And that has many meanings. But from verse 32 in Mark, we see that the meaning that is being brought out, that the Lord is one and there is no other but He. The one who is commanding is one, and He is alone in His oneness. He is unique. He is the only God. There is no other to whom this sort of love can be or should be addressed. He is alone. We need to be instructed by this one and this one only. In the run-up to Deuteronomy 6, in Deuteronomy 4, we hear that this one who is commanding us to love Him is our Creator. Deuteronomy 4, 32. We look at that quickly just to read it to you. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which are before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like this has been heard. Did any people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did ever God try to take himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? The God, the one who is alone, who is commanding us to love him, is our creator and he is our redeemer. Creation and redemption are acts of love. There is no other creator. There is no other redeemer. He has no equal. And he has, out of love, chosen to create and then redeem a people for himself. Jesus wants us to know that before we hear the command that this one gives. The command to love is a command to respond to the primary love of God towards us, a love that is immeasurable and ultimately revealed in all its glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Franz Rosenzweig, a late 20th century Jewish philosopher and Bible translator, wrote this: the commandment to love can only come from the mouth of the lover. Only the lover can say and does say, love me. And he really does. In his mouth, the commandment of love is not an alien commandment. It is none other than the voice of love itself. The love of the lover has, in fact, no other word to express itself than the commandment. Everything else is already no longer direct expression, but explanation. Explanation of love. God, who is love, as is revealed in his creation of the world, his creation of his people, and his redemption of his people, that God, as I said, has one commandment, that is love. All else is explanation of what that looks like. So it is the only God who is love, who is free to command us to love him in return, to respond to that love. But what sort of love can be legislated? What sort of love can be commanded? It's a strange thought in our current age that someone could command someone else to love them. What is this love that can be commanded? Well, again, we have to turn to the context of Deuteronomy, where God's people, before the end of the promised land, are given instructions time and again to love God. Deuteronomy 10, 12, Deuteronomy 11, 1 and 22, Deuteronomy 19, 9, 30, 16 and 20. Time and again, God tells his people to love him. And in those contexts, what does that mean? It means to keep his commandments. It means to walk in his ways. It means to cling to him. It means to listen to him. It means to serve him. The love that is talked about in Deuteronomy, that is commanded in Deuteronomy 6, is a covenantal love. It's the love that is covenantal between God and his people. And there are legal realities to it. There are things to obey. There are commands to obey. There are obligations to keep. Remember Jesus' words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love has obligations. Now there's a danger in saying this. We are too quick sometimes to remove the affections from the command by making love just a synonym for obedience. And that would be a mistake. We've already said that the God who commands us to love is love himself. And this God, just A few verses later in Deuteronomy 7, verse says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all the peoples." The word there, "do not set his love upon you," did not desire you because of something that was in you. It is the language of desire. It's used later in Deuteronomy when the warrior sees a beautiful captive and he desires her. This is a word of affection. The God who commands us to love is a God who has desired his people. God, he has entered into covenant with Israel because he has desired her. He has set his love upon her. And this covenantal relationship is vividly portrayed in Hosea and his love for Gomer. So scripture does not allow us to sideline the affections when we hear the command to love God. Because the covenant love that he is commanding is not only legal, it is also relational. So if love, covenantal love that we are being commanded, has a legal aspect, has a relational aspect in its intent, in its meaning, and it can be legislated, what difference does that make for us in our daily lives? And here I want to stress the relationship between those two aspects, between the legal and the relational, between obligation and affection. They are not contrary to one another. They are not in opposition to one another. But we need to understand the importance of the obligations in both defining and feeding the affection, the relational aspect of love. Let's first look at the legal aspect of love, the obligations nourishing and establishing our affections. One biblical scholar said this, discussing the love of God, "Behaviors over time become dispositions. Observances become acts of devotion." Remember, a disposition is an interior quality, it's a temperament. And the way we behave causes our disposition to change. Here I want to speak to the young people particularly, and I want to stress this. Someone with very nearly 50 years of experience. The habits you are forming now will become dispositions. The habits that you are establishing now will produce devotion in your heart and in your mind. Practice makes permanent. What habits are you forming? What devotions are you creating? When you have a bad day, when things don't go your way, when you're down, when you need encouragement or comfort, where do you turn? To whom do you turn? To what do you turn? Because it is likely that the next time it happens, you will turn there again. And then again. And then again. When you wake up in the morning, what is your first reflex? Apart from going back to sleep. Facebook, email, Twitter, Instagram, whatever the latest thing is that your first insight? Is that the habit that you are forming? Is that the discipline that you are establishing in your life? What habits are you forming? What observances are you developing? To put it this way, what are you seeking to make permanent in your life? How are your affections being guided and molded? To whom or to what is your devotion being developed? The word of the Lord to you today is, hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Walk in his ways, cling to his commandments, establish good habits, good observances today, tomorrow, the next day. Remember, deeds are not separate from emotion. We're not talking about a life of works separate from the love of Christ. They play a part. Deeds play a part in forming that emotion. Augustine described love as the root of performance. Performance encourages root growth. Spiritual disciplines are not necessarily a dry legalistic replacement for an emotionally experiential faith. They are in God's hands, and only in God's hands, because they cannot do it on their own. In God's hands, through Christ, those spiritual disciplines, those spiritual habits that you are forming, are the means by which an effective love for God is nurtured. They are the soil in which it will grow. Do not look at spiritual discipline as something other than a means in God's hand to nurture your love for him. So use a practical example. Tozer once said, whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may be. The discipline of reading scripture is vital. How is it going? The discipline of praying for your family, for yourselves, for your friends, for those you may not even know but have been asked to pray for. How is that habit coming on? When God commands us to love him, he's commanding us to set down covenantal practices. And those obligations and that definition of what it looks like to love God is vital. And the affection to God, love for God as an affection, needs that definition. If love is only an affection, if it's only a feeling, and we remove those obligations, we will end up with an undefined love, an anchorless affection that in the end will justify all sorts of behavior because it becomes a rule unto itself. It seeks the next injection of feeling for the action to be genuine. Affections need obligations to thrive, and obligations need affections to bring life to them. So God commands a covenantal love, a love that is both legal, it has obligations and commands, and relational, that it has affections and desire. That sort of love can be legislated. It can be legislated by the one who is love. Now we're told we're to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That seems very undefined. What does heart, soul, and strength mean? Strength is a translation in the Greek of a Hebrew word that is usually an adverb, very or exceedingly. Often people translate it with all your muchness. And some have said it really is there to serve to intensify the previous two. Love God with all your heart and soul and do so much more. Do it with all that you have. But clearly with the translation of strength and the way it's used here by Jesus, there are three separate nouns. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And those became more definition as people interpreted them over the time and in Jesus' day. To love God with all your heart was to love him with your mind, with your understanding. Heart, in biblical parlance, is the seat of not your emotions, but your thinking. And so when you were commanded to love God with all your heart, it's all your cognitive abilities, all your thoughts, Love him with all your mind, with all your understanding. Soul, with all that makes you alive. The ultimate expression of this in the time of Christ was seen as martyrdom. God commands us to love him with all that we are, even to the most extreme point of death. In times of suffering, in times of difficulty, in times of heartache, with all that you are, God comes and says, love me with all your life, up to the point of death if necessary. And strength, again in biblical parlance, came to mean all your wealth, all your property. I think that is being hinted at in the Mark passage, and we'll see that towards the end. It's an expression of totality. The only God requires us and commands us to love him with all that we are, with all that we have, with all that we possess, with everything that we are and everything we have. And it is a positive command. It's go and love him. Go and love God with all your gifts, with all your talents, with all your strength, with all your wealth, with all your difficulties, with all your blessings, with all that God pours out upon you in his providence. Go and love God with all of it. Often it's been interpreted sort of primarily in an ascetic sense. If you love God, you're going to give this up, give this up, give that up. Primarily here it is active. Although necessarily, when your affection and your energies and your obligations and your disciplines are all directed towards one, other things will fall away. And often the first sign of someone loving God, as one medieval document said, is the abandoning of all superfluous things that distract from obedience to God. That will necessarily happen. The true love of God will inevitably involve setting aside those things which distract. And the second commandment, more briefly, comes from Leviticus 19, to love your neighbor as yourself. The whole context is this: you shall not hate your brother, this is verses 17 to 18, in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The immediate context, loving your neighbor is in contrast to hating your brother or taking vengeance or bearing a grudge. That seems to be a very limited context, but here as Jesus uses, and it came to be understood, these three words in Hebrew at the end came to sum up the whole of the Torah. It became the animating principle that undergirded and underscored all relationship between humans. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. One religious leader asked Jesus, trying to catch him out, "Yeah, but who is my neighbor?" You remember the parable that Jesus told? He called it the parable of the Good Samaritan, although he's never called good in there. He is called neighborly. He is the one who is the true neighbor. And the definition of what it meant in that context was to show mercy, to love your neighbor as yourself, primarily is seen in the showing of mercy. In that parable, the priest and the Levite walked past the dying man on the other side of the road. It seems that they valued the ritual requirements that they had upon them, which were biblical, to avoid defilement, corpse defilement being the worst defilement it was. And that avoiding of defilement was necessary for them to perform their duties in the temple. It seems that they valued that over and against the showing of mercy to a dying man on the road. And you see what is starting to happen, and we see it in Mark 12 as well, and we'll, as we finish, we'll highlight this. People are starting to play commandments off one another. I'm not going to love my neighbor as myself because I can't, won't be able to function in the temple if I do that. I won't be able to perform my God-given task over here. God couldn't possibly want me to do that because he's already asked me to do this. So we need to be clear, when Jesus says the greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, those two do not conflict with one another. In every situation, you're not given a choice. Oh, which one should I do? Should I love my neighbor or should I love God? The love given to both is qualitatively different. The love of God has a totality about it, and only God can receive that love. Love of neighbor is different, but they are not in conflict. We can become so zealous in our love of God that our neighbor is left with our footprints all over his or her chest as we trample over them to express that love. Yet if love of neighbor becomes our ideal, then what God commands and what God says in his word becomes malleable and becomes relative, especially if our neighbor doesn't like it. We have to hold both together. Now, when Jesus goes on after this, he starts criticizing the scribes. He criticizes them for their theology, their weak theology about the Messiah, which is verses 35, and their interpretation of Psalm 110. And then he says this in 38, and he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go round in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places in feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Here we have religious leaders who are proud of their zealousness to love God and their long prayers and to sit in the foremost seats of the synagogue. They are outwardly the ones who are loving God with all their heart, soul, and strength, and at the same time they are devouring widows' houses. And then Jesus goes on to do what? To point out a widow. The widow who put her two mites in to the temple treasury. I think primarily that illustration is to show how the scribes are devouring widows' houses. They're exalting the temple to such a state that a widow is being taught to put all her household to give it to that temple. The next thing that Jesus says in Mark's gospel after he points out the widow, he says, this temple's coming down. Not one stone is lying on another because it is being used to devour widows' houses. And yet the widow, in many ways, is the only one in the picture that is loving God with all that she has. The scribes, in their zeal, it seems, to love God, although they're not loving him at all, are destroying widows' households. If we end up trampling over others, particularly those who are weak, in our zeal to love God and to be faithful to our calling, we are in danger of becoming like the scribes or the priests on the road to Jerusalem. Let me illustrate that personally. A number of years ago, I was preaching in England. Can't remember what I was preaching on. I think it was something to do with marriage and family, but I really can't remember. And as I was preaching, I saw an older lady in the congregation over this side. I remember it very clearly. It wasn't as big a congregation as this. And as I said the words that I was saying, I felt the pain and the hurt that she would experience because of those words. What I was saying was true. What I was saying needed to be taught. But as I've reflected on it over the years, I've come to realize at that point, I had slipped from loving God who speaks and loving people to whom he was speaking, and I had slipped subtly and without knowing it onto loving what was being said and actually saying it. And when that happens, the teaching doesn't build up, it crushes. When that happens, the teaching doesn't heal, it harms. What I was saying was true. It needed to be taught, but it needed love, the love of God and the love of neighbor, in order to drive home, to bring conviction and not hurt, to bring encouragement and building up and not to crush those who are already broken. We can easily slip from loving God and our neighbor to loving, saying the things we need to say, doing the things we need to do. And that, in the end, will destroy and not help. How does that happen? How does that slippage take place? Well, I think it comes because we become convinced of our own significance. The scribes loved those important seats, the clothes that set them apart. So we can love the honor, or when we're in a battle, we can actually just end up loving the opposition that we receive. It can happen to individuals, it can happen to churches. And as soon as that happens, as soon as we get an exalted sense of our own significance, others who get in the way will become enemies and we will trample over them. It begins in your thinking and then navigates to your interactions. And before too long, you have a life that is not characterized by mercy. It's not characterized by the love of God and the love of neighbor. So to love God and to love your neighbor, we will need to guard against thinking of ourselves too highly. God does not need you. He does not need me. He doesn't need Christ Church. Psalm 52, God says to Israel, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need us. He can raise up stones to become sons of Abraham. But he does desire us. And he has desired us. He has set his love upon us. And that God who desired us and has loved us has commanded us to love him in return and to be like him and to love our neighbor. And in doing these two things, you will fulfill the whole law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have set your affection upon us. You have sought us out. You have redeemed us. You have poured your love into our hearts by your Spirit. You have been gracious and merciful to us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the strength to obey these two simple commands, to love you and to love our neighbor. And that our lives, individually and corporately as a congregation, will be characterized by love and mercy.
Amen. You may be seated. The Corinthian church was full of a great deal of sin, schism, and error, and that is the context for Paul's instructions and teaching on the Lord's Supper found in 1 Corinthians 11. This text leaves us with a few implications. First, Paul reminds them that this meal is one of obedience to the Lord. Paul received from the Lord and had obediently delivered it unto them and was now reminding them. We come here because the king commands us to come. Come, not because you find yourself worthy, but because he invites you and commands you to. Second, we are to observe this meal in unity. Paul tells the Corinthians to let each man examine or prove himself. Damnation rests on those who eat this meal unworthily because they are, in fact, dead. Corpses can't eat. Examining yourself isn't an exercise at looking at yourself, but a command to look unto Christ, the only one who can give you life, whereby you might actually eat the new life of Christ found in this meal and be joined with the whole congregation of saints. The sins and errors in the Corinthian church didn't mean that they weren't a church or weren't believers. It meant they needed to be reminded that the king had commanded them to look to him alone for salvation and discern Christ in his body, the church. Examine yourself, and in finding nothing worthy in you, turn and trust to Christ alone. Finally, we must always bear in mind that what we do here is a feast and not a fast. Feasts are full of joy, full of gladness, full of fellowship, full of laughter, full of unity, and in a word, full of fullness. A feast is a meal with the food dripping off the edges of the plate and the wine spilling over the lip of the cup. We are to remember that this feast fills us with Christ and fills us with love for those Christ has begotten, our brethren. We leave this meal full of him that fills all in all. We are in his presence, and in his presence is the fullness of joy. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Father God, you command us to come and feast with you, and you welcome us with grace upon grace. Despite all our sins and all our errors, you faithfully set before us this reminder of the new life in Christ, and you feed us with his body and his blood, that we might grow in grace and glory. It is only through him that we will be sanctified and purged of dross. It is only through him that we have fellowship with you. It is only through him that you extend to us your very presence, the indwelling Spirit, only ever and always through Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Two things to remember. When God commands us to love him, he's commanding us to love the one who is altogether lovely. If he were to command us to love anything less than himself, he wouldn't truly love us. Secondly, a lot of us may think, boy, I could really love God. I would be such a good Christian if it weren't for all the people, if it weren't for all my neighbors, if it weren't for my spouse or my children or my employer. But notice that love unto God flows out to those around us. The means whereby God has given us to show our love and to demonstrate our love to him is found in the person next to you. Loving them, caring for them, husbands laying down their lives for their wives, wives respecting their husband, children obeying their parents, employees giving an honest day's work to their employer, employer giving an honest day's wages to their employees. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.